You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Turn in your Bibles to Romans. We'll be reading chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. May God richly bless the reading of his holy, inspired, inerrant, and all-sufficient word.
Gracious God, we rely upon you in all things. And we thank you that you are faithful and you are true. You've given us your word as a lamp unto our feet and a light into our path. So this morning, as we study your word together, O Lord, illuminate that path that we might walk thereon. Grant us grace by your Spirit and through the redemption that is in Christ, that we, O Lord, might joyfully love you and one another and walk in the goodness that you have prescribed for us in your holy word. We ask this according to your tender mercies, revealed to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. For his glory we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, in 1952, and yes, that was before my time, President Dwight D. Eisenhower, speaking to the Freedom Foundation in New York City, said, "Our sense of government has no sense unless it is founded in a deeply religious faith." He continued with these words, "With us, of course, it is the Judeo-Christian concept." Now, this Western system of moral values known as the Judeo-Christian ethic has been used by politicians throughout the 20th century to promote their political and social agendas. President Lyndon Johnson, for instance, reminded the nation that these foundational ethics, in hope of garnering a support for the civil rights reforms that he promoted in 1965. After all, he said this. He said, "It is God who created all men equal." In the 1980s, Ronald Reagan said that America's Judeo-Christian values were essential in fighting off that pagan principle of communism. So let me ask you, when politicians speak of the Judeo-Christian ethic, what exactly are they referring to? Well, in an article that was written in 2018, the Washington Post, yes, that's the Washington Post, they provided a fairly clear definition of the Judeo-Christian ethic. Not that they were promoting it, but they provided a description of it. The columnist writes, he says, "The phrase Judeo-Christian ethic commonly refers to the shared religious text like the Ten Commandments, the incorporation of the Torah into the Christian Bible, and many shared moral principles like the Golden Rule, as well as a millennia of shared cultural and historical values between Christianity and Judaism. Both faiths affirm one God, prize the covenant between God and his people, and value the dignity of human life." Now, those of you who are baby boomers, like me, grew up in a culture that was significantly permeated by this ethical mindset. In a speech that was given in the University of Michigan in 1964, Lyndon Johnson laid out his vision for what he called the Great Society. He proposed a new and improved America where poverty and racial injustice were eliminated, and he introduced a massive spending program designed to advance education, medical care, and transportation among the poor. Now, 56 years later, Americans are still searching for that great society where poverty and racial injustice have been eliminated. So I ask you this morning, what's the problem? What is the problem? Haven't any of the laws that were passed by Congress or the trillions of dollars in funding that have been spent in the name of Judeo-Christian ethics brought about any lasting results? Well, my friends, I believe the problem is best described for us by the prophet Jeremiah, who writes these words in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. "The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Now, in this and also many other places in the scripture, the Bible clearly reveals that unless the heart of man is truly changed, unless his essential nature is radically reformed, no amount of legislation, no measure of government funding can bring about true and lasting ethical reformation to any society. While Judeo-Christian ethics have certainly provided a good moral compass for our nation, like Moses, those ethics have absolutely no ability to transform the human heart. Now, relating this to our ongoing study in the book of Romans, it is extremely important that we understand before Paul endeavors to address Christian ethics, before he issues even one moral imperative, let alone the multitude of moral imperatives that are contained in chapter 12, He spends 11 chapters expounding the gospel, clearly revealing how God, by his mercy and for his glory, transforms the wicked, sinful heart of man. Now, in his second letter to the church of Corinth, the apostle Paul declared these words in chapter 5, verse 17. He said, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation." Friends, in our study of Scripture, we have discovered it is through the miracle of the new birth that God graciously imparts a new heart and a new spirit to men and women of his own choosing. He powerfully and wonderfully removes our rebellious heart of stone and gives to us a new heart of flesh. And that heart of flesh overflows with brand new desires for the things of God. Because you see, the old has passed and the new has come. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in the Scripture alone, and for the glory of God alone, God delivers his people from the bondage of sin and makes them citizens of his own kingdom. Now, friends, this new kingdom is truly the great society that our hearts have longed for. And while we do not yet see it in all of its fullness, we are convinced by the Spirit of God and from the Scriptures that God is already ruling, already reigning in the hearts and lives of his beloved people who cry out to him in prayer, "Let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, as we open our Bibles to Romans chapter 12, we see in the first two verses that Paul lays out the great and overarching principle that govern the conduct of those who believe. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes, he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Friends, in light of the abundant mercies of God that were so wonderfully revealed to us through the preceding 11 chapters, the only fitting response by the people of God is worship, giving ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. That worship is beautifully described for us as the continual offering of ourselves, our whole selves, to God as a living sacrifice. And now, having made us alive by the Spirit, we refuse to be pressed into the mold of this passing, degenerate world. Instead, we are continually being transformed by the renewing of our minds through the Word of God, in order that we might know, in order that we might fulfill his will. Now, moving on, in verses 3 through 8, Paul compares this great society, the community of believers, to a body, yes, even a physical body, which consists of many different members, all working together in humility, working together in harmony to glorify God and mutually strengthen one another. Now, when we arrive in verse 9, Paul lays down two great principles that should govern our lives and direct the conduct and ethics of each and every single believer. These two principles are love and goodness. And we find these two principles provide us with the theme that will cover the rest of chapter 12. In verses 10 and 11, Paul will show us how love and goodness are reflected in our actions and attitudes towards one another. In verses 12 to 16, he describes how love and goodness affect our reactions to different circumstances and various people. In verses 17 through 21, Paul will show us this same love and goodness must govern our interactions with sinful people in a fallen world. Now, to simplify that outline that I just provided you, we'll make it very simple. Here, the theme for today is love and goodness. And that theme will be broken down into three parts. First, actions, then reactions, then interactions. Actions, reactions, and interactions. I wrote these three points very early this week. However, I'm not going to get through all three of them this morning. We will have to save the final one, the interactions with the sinful people of this fallen world, for next week, but we will get through the other ones this morning. Let's begin with the theme. What was that theme? The theme was love and goodness. We find it in verse 9 where Paul says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good." As disciples of Christ, our love, especially our love for one another, must be genuine. The word that Paul uses here speaks of a love that is unhypocritical. This love is not a mask that we put on as we drive to church on a Sunday. But rather, this love is the good fruit of a redeemed life. This kind of love does not consist in mere words or professions. Instead, it is displayed through multiple acts of benevolence and kindness. And this kind of love serves as evidence of the indwelling Holy Spirit in the life of those whom God has redeemed. Now, throughout the Bible, this quality of love is identified by the Greek word agape. The Greeks actually had five different words that were translated in the English language into one single word, love. No doubt you are familiar with Paul's description of this word agape in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you haven't read it, you certainly have heard it at a wedding. We read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 4, where Paul says, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." As you can see, this quality of love is much more than mere sentimentality. This is that same active benevolence whereby God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that those who believe should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, throughout the epistle, Paul exhorts all of those who have received God's gracious gift of life through faith in Jesus Christ to live a lifestyle of love. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 5, where we open up in verse 1. And Paul says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." My friends, as the children of God, we are called to reflect the character of our Father. Remember, in his second epistle, Peter writes, as the members of the body of Christ who are born into the family of God, he says that we have become partakers of the divine nature. Imagine that. Imagine that. In the same way that you bear the image of your earthly father, now that you have been born of God, you bear the image of your heavenly father. And the Apostle John helps us to identify that image, that mark, that divine nature in his first epistle when he says, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Well, here in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, Paul issues two specific commands concerning that love. First, love must be genuine. Second, love must be discriminating. Love must be discriminating. You see, believers here are commanded to hate what is evil and hold fast to what is good. That, my friends, is discriminating. In the remainder of the chapter, Paul will elaborate on this theme, but for now, let's simply say, hate what is evil. And when Paul uses this word hate, this is a very, very strong word in the original language. In light of the revelation of God and the transformation that has come into our lives through the gospel, Paul commands these believers in Rome and us as well to strongly abhor, to utterly detest, to loathe all that is evil, and to cling to be glued to be cemented to that which is essentially good. Let me read you what I read from Tom Schreiner earlier this week. I love his writing. He said this. He said, "True virtue is not passive about evil, but has an intense revulsion against it. Evil is not tolerated, but is despised as that which is injurious and wicked. Where there is love, evil is abhorred, not merely lamented, much less covered up, it is hated. Conversely, the righteous have a strong affinity for what is good, so that they seek it fervently and cling to it no matter what the cost." Isn't that good? Isn't that good? Now, while it may seem easy for us to despise the evil that saturates this fallen world, as believers, we need to abhor even the duplicity that avoids evil in all of our actions, but then entertains various forms of evil in our thoughts and our own imaginations. As believers, we need to guard our hearts with all diligence. And friends, just to be clear, this hatred of evil is not represented by the megaphone-toting, sign-carrying, self-righteous vigilante who stands on a street corner spewing hateful venom from their mouths in the name of God. Our model for the hatred of evil is the Lord Jesus himself. No one ever hated evil more than Christ. No one ever confronted it with greater power or authority than Jesus did. And yet, the prophet Isaiah writes of Christ when he says he did not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he did not break, and a faintly burning wick he did not quench. He faithfully brought forth justice. You find that in Isaiah chapter 42, one of the servant songs pointing to Jesus. Now remember, it was through the cross that Jesus overcame evil and brought justice. He destroyed principalities and powers, made an open show in his victory over them through the cross. So any victory over evil that we enjoy is a direct result of his victory on the cross at Calvary. Well, I need to pick up the pace here as we move on to verses 10 and 11. Paul describes love and goodness in our actions and our attitudes, especially towards one another. When Paul says in verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. The prevailing attitude among the members of the church here in verse 10 is clearly described through two different Greek words for love. I said there were five. We're going to see two of them right here. Philadelphia, which you're all familiar with, is brotherly love. But here's another one that you may not be familiar with, philostorgoi. Philostorgoi. Which is a beautiful word that represents that warm family affection that you have been enjoying so much over the past month as we have been confined to our homes. Now, relating this to the church, in the same way that you did not choose your siblings in the flesh, you don't get to choose your siblings in the spirit, and yet you must love one another. By the sovereign grace of God, you were born into God's household where you were joined for all of eternity with a people that you must choose to love each and every day. Here in verse 10, Paul commands us to display family affection for our brothers and sisters who are in Christ. Brotherly love and also that warm family affection. Just as our families have days of trial and hardship where the kids are biting and kicking one another, we also have days of family affection where we get to curl up on a chair and speak tender words of love to our children, affirming our affections for them. And so it is in the church. There are days when iron sharpens iron and sparks begin to fly. But underneath all of those sparks, there should be an abiding family affection that bonds the hearts of God's people together in love. Paul's next command to outdo one another in showing honor encourages us to lead the way, in conferring honor on our brothers and sisters who are in Christ. It is in humility, that same humility that comes from the knowledge of God, that Paul commands us to actively, to regularly, to consider others better than ourselves. Just to be clear, this is not self-deprecation, this is others' elevation. This is not self-deprecation, this is others' elevation. We're called to seek the good of others within the church. We're called to honor them above ourselves. And this is affirmed by the Apostle Paul in his writing to the church at Philippi. In chapter 2, verse 1, he begins and he says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. In verse 11, Paul goes on to address the spirit in which his commands should be followed. He says, don't be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. You see, here we're not to be lazy, we're not to be slow in our diligence. Instead, Paul calls us to be fiery. He calls us to be zealous in spirit as we serve the Lord, and I'll add, together. As we serve the Lord together, we're to do it diligently with a fiery zeal for the Lord. Now, Sinclair Ferguson provides a really, really great illustration when he compares the church to a passenger train. a commuter train, if you will. He says life in the body of Christ is not at all like the body of people who find themselves riding to work every morning on a commuter railway. The church is not a gathering of people who passively sit back and gaze with glassy eyes at the back of the head of the person who is in front of them, while the conductor who is in the front of the train labors diligently to get the entire congregation to their final destination. That's not what the church is. My friends, God has graciously imparted spiritual gifts to every one of us for the building up of the body, the building up of one another. And we must employ those gifts with zealous fervency as we serve the Lord together. Now, after addressing the attitudes and actions that must be prevalent in our church, Paul moves on to describe how love and goodness direct our reactions to difficult situations, circumstances, and to diverse people that God brings into our lives. In verse 12, he writes, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." Hear the commands of Paul that he issues in verse 12. Help us to understand, for those who believe, their joy is inseparably related to their hope. John Piper said this. He said, "Hope is the soil or the rock in which joy is rooted. It is the grounds where joy grows." Turn with me back to chapter 5 in this book of Romans, where we see this same connection between joy and hope. In verse 2 of chapter 5, Paul writes and he says, "Through him," that is, through Christ, "we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." You see that there? You see where joy is rooted. Joy is grounded in our hope, our expectation of the glory of God. Now, throughout the Bible, God graciously reveals the glorious future that awaits all those who have repented of their sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a glorious future that awaits us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul points to the hope of salvation. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 5, Paul says, "It is through the Spirit, by faith, that we eagerly await the hope of righteousness." In Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul points to the hope of a glorious inheritance that God has laid up for us in heaven. And again in Romans 5, 2, Paul speaks of the hope of the glory of God. Now, friends, I would submit to you that it is the work of God, the work of God in the hearts of his own people, and the revelation of this future glory that empowers them to be patient in tribulation and to be constant in prayer. Over the past 25 years, I have visited the sick, knelt by the bedside of a number of dying saints whose eyes were fixed on the hope of glory. I've stood with believers who patiently endured the tribulation of cancer. I've wept with widows by their husband's casket. I've sat with mothers who held their dead babies in their arms. And the one constant factor for all of those who believed was that in all of these circumstances, there was the hope of salvation. And it was that hope that enabled these precious believers to prayerfully endure even the most painful circumstances of life, looking to Christ for their joy. Now, as we move quickly through the next four verses, I would like you to see how the commands that Paul issues to those who believe reflect their ongoing transformation from glory to glory into the image of Christ. I've said this multiple times before, that we who believe are being sanctified. We who trust in Christ are being transformed into the image of Christ. Now, with these commands that Paul gives, I want you to see them from Christ's point of view. In chapter 8 of the book of Romans, Paul said, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Now, with that in mind, I would submit to you that the commands that are contained in verses 13 through 16 for us to live in love and goodness vividly display the nature of Christ, the character of Christ as he walked among us. Paul commands us to contribute to the needs of the saints and to seek to show hospitality. My friends, our greatest need, our deepest need as sinful human beings was to be reconciled to God who created us in his image. And yet, because we were dead in sin, because we were dead in our own transgressions, there was nothing, absolutely nothing, that we could do to obtain that reconciliation on our own or by ourselves. But Jesus graciously met our need. He put on human flesh and he came to live among us. He lived a perfect, sinless life and he died in our place, thereby reconciling us to God. You see, here he met the deepest needs of all of his saints. This tells us that we are to contribute to the needs of the saints. We do that by continually promoting the gospel among one another because it is Christ who met our deepest need. Now that we have received so great a gift from Christ, we're called to turn around and also to meet one another's needs. When it comes to hospitality, Jesus expressed the ultimate form of hospitality to his disciples when he said this, when he said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Since Jesus opened his home to us, Paul commands us that we should open our homes up to one another. He urges us to show hospitality without grumbling. Show hospitality without grumbling. Have you ever said to yourself, "Oh no, this is a fifth week. This is Hospitality Sunday. I have to clean my house. I have to provide food. I have to do, oh, this is a Hospitality Sunday." He says we are to show hospitality to one another without grumbling. The writer of Hebrews exhorts us not to neglect showing hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Just so you know, that word for angels means messengers. Could just have been the proclamation. Those who are bringing a proclamation, the gospel, you've welcomed into your home the messengers of God. And my friends, Jesus, again, is the ultimate example of one who blessed those who persecuted him. Is he not? He blessed and he did not curse those who nailed him to the cross. He calls us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now go back through the Gospels, and as you read through, you see that Jesus rejoiced with that wee little man, Zacchaeus, who repented and believed. He rejoiced with him and went and spent the day at his house eating and drinking with him who was rejoicing over his own salvation. But Jesus also stood by the grave of his dear friend Lazarus, and he wept with those who wept, even though he knew he would raise him from the dead. He wept with those who wept. Now, as the recipients of a new heart, partakers of the divine nature, we are called to display the light of Christ and the power of the gospel through a transformed life. Finally, the eternal second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, humbled himself, taking on human flesh, giving his life in sacrifice for us so that we might live through him. And he calls us then in verse 16 to live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Now, friends, I have purposefully used these commandments of Paul to point you to Christ, because I want you to remember that apart from him, we can do nothing. As Jesus said in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So you see, all of these commands that Paul gives to us are portraying the fruit of a life that is abiding in Christ, remaining in him. By faith in Christ, we now, by the Spirit of God who empowers us, can love one another with a love that God has given to us. And we can walk in the goodness that Paul is describing here in these verses, not in our own strength, but as we abide in Christ. Let me leave you with a few thoughts to chew on throughout this coming week. The sheer number of imperatives, the vast array of commands that are contained here in chapter 12 in this book of Romans could be a virtual playground for any narrow-minded legalistic preacher to dwell on. Just imagine the heavy burden that you could lay on believers if you simply pick and choose the verses that you want to emphasize here in chapter 12. Come across this way. Believer, you must not be conformed to this corrupt, sinful world. You need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And don't you dare think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. You must abhor that which is evil and cling to that which is good. Don't dare be haughty. I told you that before. And don't be wise in your own eyes, because nobody likes a wise guy. God is the one who has said, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, and I will repay. And you should fear that God. Don't be overcome with evil, but you must overcome evil with good. You see how easy that is? It would be so easy to come up with a sermon from Romans chapter 12 that would compel believers to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. So easy to lay a heavy legalistic burden on the back of God's people. But that would be forgetting everything. That would be forgetting everything that we have learned from chapter 1 through chapter 11. Remember when I began this morning, I said it is extremely important that we understand before Paul ever endeavors to address Christian ethics, before he issues even one moral imperative, he spends 11 chapters expounding the gospel, clearly revealing how God, by his mercy and for his glory, transforms the wicked heart of sinful human beings. Remember these words, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Remember these words from Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. It is in light of the glorious saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that Paul brings these imperatives in chapter 12. They are the fruit and not the root of our life in Christ. This lifestyle of love and goodness that Paul describes is the sweet fruit of a life that has been redeemed by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Oh God, we are thankful. Our hearts rejoice in Christ this morning. You have set us free from the bondage of guilt. You have set us free from the wages of sin, having borne our own the wrath that we deserve on your own back. Lord Jesus, we bless you. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask, O gracious God, that just as we see the mercies of Christ revealed to us through the cross, that by those same mercies you would enable us by the Holy Spirit to show the fruit of love to one another, to walk in the goodness that you have revealed through the new heart that you've given to us. Lead us by the Spirit that you've given in our new birth, that we, O Lord, would honor you every day, every moment of our life together in Christ. May you be glorified through the fruit that comes from your tree, O God. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.